Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
The Bible mentions to us a number of different resurrections. Some of them are literal, actual resurrections. Some are used in spiritual terms and in figurative terms. For instance, when the Lord comes again, there will be a literal bodily resurrection of all. Now in John we read, "Marvel not at this, for the hour cometh when all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." The Bible student will also be mindful of the fact that when Jesus came to the home of Mary and Martha at the calling of them to their side at the time of the death of Lazarus, their brother. And even though their brother had been dead 4 days, Jesus said, "Thy brother shall rise again." And it was Mary or Martha who said, "I know that he shall rise again in the last day." Friend, there's going to be a general resurrection of all who have lived all down through the ages, and they're going to be literally resurrected, and they will be in existence. There's also the spiritual resurrection. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, we read how that when people are baptized, we're buried with Christ, but we're raised to walk in a newness of life. There is a spiritual resurrection. There is a new beginning. This same kind of resurrection is mentioned in Ephesians chapter 2, a spiritual resurrection, where it talks about how God raises the dead and how He quickens them. And there He's talking to people who were physically alive, but once they had been spiritually dead, but in Christ they are raised or quickened or made alive again. The term is sometimes used figuratively. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 20, the idea of a resurrection is presented to us to depict the victory of the cause of Jesus Christ against all persecutors, the victory ultimately of all of those who were martyred for the cause of Jesus Christ. And it will be as if there was this resurrection of the cause that supposedly had been destroyed and snuffed out, hopefully by the enemies. Christianity was completely driven from the earth, but not so. There will be a resurrection of that cause. Again, the book of Romans presents to us a resurrection where the Apostle Paul is talking about the gospel being needed by everyone, the gospel being offered to everyone, whether Jew or Gentile, and the gospel being offered and salvation being offered on the same terms, taking note of the fact that the Jews had rejected Christ as a nation, though there were individual exceptions. But he said that the coming of the Jews to Christ would be as if the coming from death to life. What a tremendous influence and impact it would be if all of those who were of the Jewish race, the descendants of Abraham, would recognize their previous calling and would accept the gospel of Christ and come to Christ. It would indeed be as if it were a resurrection. But I want to talk to you tonight about the glorious resurrection of Christ Himself after His crucifixion. Now, dear friend, this is one of the fundamental, basic, foundational teachings of New Testament Christianity. As we read in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 6, when the women came to the tomb where Jesus had been buried, they found an angel there before them, and the angel said this to them, and a glorious announcement this is, "He is not here, for He is risen, as He said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And of course, when they saw the place, there was the tomb. And the tomb that once contained the body of Jesus of Nazareth. That tomb was empty. And why was it empty? The inspired, infallible revelation of God teaches that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And it is that resurrection that I want us for just a few moments to focus our attention. It is so significant and important because of several reasons. The first I mentioned to you is that the resurrection of Christ is proof positive that Jesus is the Son of God. He was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. Therefore, the resurrection, dear friend, is one of the evidences which we must consider as we investigate the identity of Jesus as to who He is. The resurrection, Paul said, writing by the power of the Holy Spirit and the inspiration thereof, said the resurrection was God's proof that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, that wasn't the only proof of which we read in the Bible that He is who He claimed to be. His virgin birth, the miracles He performed, the fulfillment of prophecies, the perfect life, His death and burial, all of these things emphasized and underscored the very basic foundational truth of Christianity. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But hear me now. What if Christ, in spite of all these other evidences, had been killed and stayed dead? Could we then look with such confidence on the fact that He is the Son of God? Indeed, we could not. Christianity has its authority and its superiority over all of the other philosophies and religions and codes that men follow, and it's founded on this basic truth. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The resurrection of Christ from the dead, therefore, is an important cog in this wheel of evidence that proves that. Furthermore, the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and this further proves His deity, was the fulfillment of divine prophecy that had gone back for literally centuries before. Prophecy that is made where the prophet could not possibly have anything to do with the fulfillment of it, could not so manipulate circumstances as to make it to come to pass, and then is fulfilled perfectly, has to be of divine oversight. The prophecy is given by divine direction, and the fulfillment of it was by divine guidance. The Apostle Peter emphasized this so emphatically on the birthday of the Lord's church. When in Acts chapter 2, and he was preaching there to those people who just a few days before had cried out, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." And he was right in the very city where the Lord had been seized and had been condemned and led out of the city to be crucified. Peter, being guided by the Holy Spirit, stood up before these people and preached Christ to them. One of the things that he used to prove the truthfulness of his message and the truthfulness concerning Christ was prophecy and fulfillment. And one of the prophecies that he cited was that which had been given by David. In Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 25, please listen as I read. He said, "For David speaketh concerning him," that is, concerning Christ, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, that He is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell," or Hades, the unseen state of the dead, "neither wilt Thou suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with Thy countenance." Then Peter explained, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day." In other words, what's he saying? David foretold of one who would die, who would not remain in the state of the dead,
but who would come forth. And David was not talking about himself. And Peter said, I know he's not talking about himself, because there's his tomb right over there. It's right here in the very city. We know where his body is laid. We know where his sepulchre is. What is he talking about? Therefore, being a prophet, David being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that out of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Peter, what are you using to prop up the claim that Jesus is the Son of God? Why are you looking to the resurrection as so important? Because it was prophesied in times past, literally 100 years, 1,000 years, before Christ was born, that this would take place. And it came right along and took place just exactly as God's prophets had said it was going to take place. Furthermore, Christ himself had prophesied, had he not, of his coming and impending death. Now, how he would be betrayed, how he would be crucified, but how on the third day he would be raised from the dead. You will remember when Christ was before the temple, and he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. Well, they misunderstood what he had to say. They thought he was talking about that physical temple that Herod had built for the Jews, in which they worshipped. But he went on to explain, he was not talking about that temple. He was talking about the temple of his body. Destroy this body, but in 3 days, it'll be raised again. What is the significance of the resurrection? Dear friend, it is significant because prophecy is true. Miraculous, divine prophecy was given concerning the resurrection of Christ. And when Christ was put to death, he did come forth from the tomb just as had been spoken. But further than that, the resurrection is most significant, and it is a glorious resurrection because it is a demonstration of divine power. To raise one from the dead is not something that man can do. Now, God has oftentimes used man as an instrument to bring this about. But it's never been by the power of a human being to raise the dead. The best human beings can do is maybe to perpetuate life for a while. But God is the giver of life. And God is the one that can raise from the dead. Man cannot raise from the dead. The resurrection of Christ was a miracle. And there's one word, brethren, that you always want to keep in mind when you think about miracles. And that word is supernatural. Here is something that is not the norm. Here is not natural. Here is power that far goes beyond that which we only look upon as nature. This is supernatural, and this is evidence of the power of God. The fact that Jesus died and was raised again shows that God can and does fulfill everything that he says he will do. You know, a lot of people don't believe in miracles. I like to ask the question I did this morning in my Bible class. Do you believe in miracles? And either way people answer, if they just with just that question, do you believe in miracles? Either way they answer, I take the other side. If they say yes, I said, oh, you believe I can go over here and holler, heal, heal, and somebody, I can just shake cancer right out of them, or get rid of their bursitis, or whatever, they're just miraculously healed. Oh, no, don't believe that. Oh, well, you don't believe in miracles, do you? He said, well, yes, I do believe in miracles, but I don't believe in miracles like that. When somebody asks you, do you believe in miracles, don't just pop off a yes or no answer. Either way you go, they can take you to task. Do you believe in miracles? Yes, I believe in the miracles recorded in the Bible because it's inspired of God. No, I don't believe in miracles being performed today, and my answer is based on the same foundation. I believe in the miracles of the Bible because it's the Word of God. I don't believe in miracles today because the Word of God says they cease. The purpose of them has already been accomplished. But the resurrection of Christ, friend, was a miracle. Now, there are a lot of people that just dismiss the miracles of the Bible out of hand. And do you know why they want to dismiss the record of the miracles in the Bible? Because they don't believe in God. Now, when you believe God, when you believe the fourth word of the Bible, in the beginning, God, everything else in the Bible is relevant, easily accepted. The fact that you doubt or question anything else from that point on shows that you don't really accept the reality and the power of God. And why don't people want to believe in God? Because if they did that, they would have to believe there is an authority over them. They'd have to believe that there is someone to whom they are accountable and answerable for their conduct. And a lot of people had just rather do their own thing and not be answerable to anybody. Therefore, they will deny miracles in order to deny God, in order to deny authority, in order to deny accountability, in order to do whatever they wish without accepting the consequences of their behavior. But the miracle of the resurrection of Christ is a demonstration of the power of God. Furthermore, it's not only a demonstration of His power. It is significant because it is a demonstration of the wisdom of God. In God's infinite wisdom, it was essential that Jesus Christ be raised from the dead, just as He thought it essential that He die. Now, why was it essential that Christ die? Well, we've talked about this at other times. But you see, man sins. The wages of sin is death. Payment has to be made for my sins and for yours. And God determined that the Lord Jesus would die as satisfactory payment for man's sins. But not only was His death an essential part of the plan of salvation, so is His resurrection. Because the promise of God is everlasting life in heaven with deity. Now, how could we possibly look with confidence toward the Christ if He died and could not conquer death even for Himself? How can He possibly make the claim that I will give unto you eternal life when He could not even preserve Himself from death and would also remain dead? You see, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first few verses, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ are the basic fundamental facts of the good news of Christ. And when we obey the gospel of Christ, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, we obey a form of doctrine that was delivered. And when we obey that form of doctrine from the heart, we are made then free from sin and become servants of righteousness. What is the doctrine that makes us free from sin? It's the fact that the Lord Jesus died, making the payment for sin. He was buried, but He also rose from the dead. And therefore, He is qualified to offer eternal life unto all. What is the form of that doctrine? Why, earlier in that same Romans chapter 6, Paul had pointed out how it was when we're baptized into Christ, we are buried with our Lord, and we're in water, and we're raised to walk in newness of life. Friend, just see it. The form of the doctrine by which we are saved, that Paul delivered and was delivered to him, is the form of baptism. We die to sin, we are buried in water, we are raised from the dead. That is symbolic of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And God has determined that that is absolutely essential in His plan of salvation. And if it were not for His resurrection, why, when we die in sin, why, we would be doomed and damned with no hope in this life for anything other than that. The resurrection of Christ, which we call the glorious resurrection, is that which provides hope, therefore, for the Christian. Just as His death paid the penalty, His resurrection gives us hope for the promises of God. Dear friend, this life, is it not, oftentimes fraught with many problems, many heartaches, many disappointments. And among the greatest of these is death. Not only to ourselves, which is a reality, but particularly to those round about. But when we die, that's not the end of our existence. Well, how can you be so sure? Because there has been one who has conquered death. And by his conquering of death, we have a hope. We have not only the desire. Hope is made up of desire and expectation. Now, there may be many things that you may hope for. For instance, I might hope for a Mercedes or a Lincoln. I don't really hope for one. I've got a desire for one, but I have no expectation whatsoever of ever having one, unless it's a 1941 or something like that that I might be able to buy. But hope has desire and expectation. We desire to live. We desire to live in heaven with God. And we can have a hope because we also have the expectation of living with God. And friend, you don't have to go through life, "Oh, are you going to heaven? Oh, I sure hope so," like you don't know whether you're going to or not. No, you have. If you're a faithful Christian, you can expect it. God tells us we can know it. You can know whether you're saved or not. You can know what God says is necessary for salvation. And you can know whether you've done what He said or not. And you can have the confidence in the revelation of God and the promises of God. And because Jesus Christ conquered death, He has the power and the qualification and the right to offer unto all mankind, you can live forever with God in heaven. And those that come to Him, we have that hope. And that's the reason when we go to funerals of our loved ones that are faithful in Christ, when we go to the funerals of our beloved brethren who have lived long and died loyal in the Lord, why, we have all the confidence in the world that all will be well with their soul. And when we have to cross the river of death ourselves, and we have to face the many unknowns of the passing from this life, we need not face it with fear, but with confidence. And I'm not suggesting to say, "Oh goody, it's time to die." No, that's not the idea. But the idea is the Christian lives in anticipation of something of which he is assured and has the expectation of it as well as the desire in his heart. And it's all made possible because though Jesus was put to death, he was raised from the dead. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and that's that great chapter where the Apostle Paul, or the Holy Spirit through Paul, gave all of the evidences and the proofs and the arguments to ascertain and whereby we can know of the resurrection. There were some, and this was to correct their problem, there were some who were saying there wasn't any resurrection. And Paul reasons, well, if there's no resurrection, then Christ wasn't raised. Well, what difference would that make? Well, Paul lists a number of reasons differences that would it make. One would be, if Christ was not raised, then all of their preaching was in vain. Why? Because everything they had to say was based upon the resurrection. Everything that they had to say in proclaiming Christ was that He's the Son of God because of the resurrection. So their preaching was in vain. And what about those that had believed their preaching? Why, the consequence would be their faith was in vain. For something to be in vain means it's empty. It's useless. Would it not be a tragedy unto each of us to be convinced of the fact that our belief in God, our belief in Christ, our belief in heaven, that it's all for naught? Well, if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then our faith is in vain. Furthermore, the apostles, who claimed to be guided by the Holy Spirit, were not guided by the Holy Spirit. It would mean that the words that they had to say had no authority behind them. We wouldn't know whether it's right or wrong. In fact, Paul says, we would be false witnesses. They had been given testimony and evidence that Christ was the Son of God, and they had been telling the truth if Christ had not been raised. Now, the fact that Christ died means that there was a way of salvation from sin. But if Christ died and remained dead, then he wasn't the Son of God. He couldn't give mankind forgiveness of sins, and we would yet be in our sins. There's the significance of the resurrection. Folks, we would still be in our sins, and the wages of sin is death, and there wouldn't be any avenue open unto us whereby we could be freed from the guilt of that sin. Furthermore, all those who have believed and died in the Lord prior to us have died in vain, and they have only perished. If Christ was not raised from the dead, all the loyal, faithful Christians from Pentecost till now, it was for naught. It was a waste of time, a waste of effort. It was a false hope. It was a fraud. It was a farce. And then after he speaks all of that, he said, if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, we are of all men most miserable. We would have believed a lie. We would have been deluded and deceived and misled. But then he comes to verse 20. Having given all of these dire and deadly and despairing consequences that would exist and would abide if Christ had not been raised from the dead, he says in verse 20, but now is Christ Jesus risen from the dead. In other words, all of these dark and dismal things of which he had said, they don't abide. They're not true. Rather, the glorious promises and the good things that are made possible by the Lord through Christ, they are true. And they are open unto us. And it is a glorious proclamation that we read back over here, as I read to you a moment ago from Matthew chapter 28, when the angel spoke unto the women, he is not here, for he is risen from the dead, even as he said, come and see the place where the Lord lay. Dear friend, I don't think that we can read from the Scriptures and read of the various resurrections and not be thrilled at the impact of a resurrection, whether we're talking about the literal resurrection like Elijah did when he raised the Shunammite son, or like Christ did when he raised Lazarus from the dead, or like Peter did when he raised Dorcas from the dead, or like Paul did when he raised Eutychus from the dead. Literal resurrections, or the spiritual and physical resurrections, the resurrection of the cause of Jesus Christ, the resurrection from spiritual death to spiritual life. We can't read about the resurrections without being thrilled over those sort of things, if we have honest and good heart as we read. And it's all made possible because of the truthfulness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What a glorious resurrection that was many, many, many years ago. Just outside the city of Jerusalem, one who had been killed as if he had been a common criminal, even though he was the Son of God, even though his enemies thought that by that crucifixion that would terminate his influence and end his power, it was only a necessary step in God providing for my salvation and yours. And it all was culminated in the fact that he rose from the dead. And after that, being with his apostles for a while, teaching them concerning the kingdom, he ascended into heaven, as Peter said, to be at the right hand of God. And he even rules and reigns over that kingdom as we are assembled even here tonight. This leads me to the final point of the lesson. All of these things being true about the glorious resurrection, we have both a privilege and we have a duty that comes from this resurrection. We have a privilege to take to our own lives the benefits that God has provided through the resurrected Christ. That means forgiveness of sins. That means that barrier between you and heaven, it's removed. That means a favorable relationship and a fellowship with deity. That means a purpose in this life. That means something for which to live with anticipation and expectation and joy in spite of the difficulties that might sometimes almost overwhelm us in life. That is our privilege, and that offer is made to every one of us and those throughout the world.
and also we have a duty. Friend, inasmuch as God has done what He has on our behalf in sending His Son to suffer, to bleed, to die, to be buried, but to be raised, God expects you to come to Him and to glorify Him and recognize the glory of His resurrection. God didn't send His Son down here to do the work that He did and for man to just ignore it or to live indifferently to it or pay no attention as if it was an optional thing one way or another. It didn't make any difference. You have a duty before God because of the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ to give your remaining days of your life to the service of God the Father through Jesus Christ, His resurrected Son. How thankful we can be that tonight we have a hope of heaven. How thankful we can be that God has demonstrated not only His power and His wisdom, but His grace and His love and His mercy toward us. He provided Christ. He let Christ pay the penalty. But He also provided that Christ has the credentials to offer unto us life eternal. And that was because of who He is, the Son of God. To come to Christ, you must believe in Him. And to turn from your sins in genuine, heartfelt repentance. And to be bold enough and courageous enough and honest enough to openly acknowledge and confess your faith in Jesus as the Christ. And submissive and obedient enough to obey Him, to be baptized into Christ. For that's when you obey the form of this doctrine by which you are saved, a part of it being the glorious resurrection of Christ. And then there is the spiritual resurrection for you to be raised to walk in newness of life. It may be that you need to do that tonight. It may be that you've once done that, but you have not shown the proper appreciation to the resurrected Christ, been living faithfully as you ought. Now God knows whether or not you've been faithful, and you know whether or not you've been faithful, and your brethren may be aware of whether or not you've been faithful, but if you have not, you need to be restored before God. This very hour is the glorious opportunity to take advantage of the glorious resurrection by being restored through repentance, confession, and prayer. Dear people, there's no reason why every single one of us tonight should not leave this premises with all well with our soul. Thanks to the glorious resurrection of Christ. If you're subject to His call, then, won't you come?